Corinthians chapter 5 and from verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from your number. And to this rather searching passage, may the Lord add his blessing. Amen. The passage before us deals with a very particular difficulty which had afflicted the fellowship of the Christians in the church in the first century city of Corinth. To some of those details we will look presently and briefly, but I want to put the emphasis tonight on the general implications and the broader principles for Christian living which lie behind this chapter. And so if you were just keeping your finger at this chapter, turn over a few pages to the 8th chapter of Romans. I want to read with you, I beg your pardon, you turn back to get to Romans, and we'll read together the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 8 and gather some instruction about the broader principles which are here dealt with. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And may the Lord bless that passage also to us tonight as we begin our study of this 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think it was Oliver Cromwell, one of the truly great characters of our national life, to whom we owe a great deal for his understanding of the place of Parliament in the life of our country, who on one occasion had his portrait painted by a very distinguished artist. And when he saw the offering of the artist, he was not satisfied, for the artist had made a deliberate omission in his portrayal of Oliver Cromwell's features. Apparently that famous man had two warts on his chin, and the artist had thought it better to drop them from the portrait. Cromwell, I'm sure it was Cromwell, his comment was, "I'd like my portrait, warts and all." And I think that when we read the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are quite definitely looking at the warts on the face of the Christian church. I think that if this had been a highly selective series of studies, this chapter would almost certainly have been dropped, because perhaps we might have felt that there are more pleasant, more edifying matters to be considered. But our progress through the book demands that we look at it, warts and all. And perhaps our first impression as we read this is that if the Christian message is anything, it is realistic, for it deals with real-life situations. It is not a whitewash job by any manner of means. It is a message which deals with life as it is, warts and all. And we're going to try and look at this very solemn and serious chapter tonight, and as we look at it, allow it to challenge us, allow it to speak to our hearts, allow it to speak to our church, and from it to try and get a fresh view of what God would have for us in our Christian lives. Now, we're aware that tonight we are approaching the second main section of the letter of 1 Corinthians, in which the matter being dealt with is the matter of Christian purity. We have spent one or two evenings considering the first four chapters, in which the apostle goes first to the matter of disunity in the ranks of the Corinthian Christians, and now he turns to the second matter, which is the matter of personal purity. Can I just repeat a point that I made earlier in our studies, which is to notice that these two things are chosen as matters of the highest priority in Christian life. Before we begin to discuss or to look or be taught about anything of the great Christian teachings and the Christian doctrines, this part of the Bible emphasizes that the priority for a Christian church and for individual Christians is unity of purpose and purity of life. And this is the kind of thing which centuries before the psalmist understood when he said, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" And the answer was, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." I hope that tonight a sense of the sacredness of the kingdom of God will come through to us as we look at this, which is a matter of great priority for Christian men and women. Now, this section of 1 Corinthians spans three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I've put them together under the heading of purity, though in these chapters there are three particular difficulties that are selected. The first we have read of tonight in chapter 5 is what I've called moral laxity, or a case of immorality in the church. And this has something to do with sexual moral ethics. That is what this chapter is about. In chapter 6, the second problem is the problem of personal relationships, the problem of aggravation of one member of the church by another, and the resolution of problems as they arise. The Corinthians had taken each other to law, had tried to settle their differences in the law courts. And how often have the churches done just that? And the apostle writes to show how incongruous and inappropriate it is for Christian men and women to be settling their differences in a court of law. And then in chapter 7, a very long chapter, the writer turns to the matter of Christian marriage and to a variety of marital problems which had arisen because of the missionary nature of the exercise, because of the prevailing pagan culture, and he deals with some six problems concerned with marriage and the Christian. And I hope 2 weeks from tonight to look at that chapter, at some of its details, and also again to gather the broader principles which emerge from it. Now, when we look at chapter 5, we discover that in the chapter, which deals with a particularly unsavory case of immoral behavior, there are some four sections of the chapter which require our consideration. The first is a very simple statement of the facts of the case in verses 1 and 2. And I think that as we look at that again and just look over the verses that we read together, I think we must be struck by the absolute directness of the writer's approach. This is not the easiest sort of thing to do. This is perhaps one of the most difficult things to bring to people's attention. And of course, people who imagine themselves best at it are the people who know how to talk round a situation. But the apostle is absolutely direct and goes straight to the heart of the matter. No modifications, no excuses, no consideration of background, of external pressures, just a straightforward, direct exposure of what had happened. And I would like to lift from that this very important point, that if we are ever to come to peace with God and to peace with one another, we must be absolutely direct, absolutely honest in the presence of the Lord and honest with one another. Let's admire tonight the directness of the way in which the facts of the case are stated. But let's also admire the discretion with which it is done. There are no names, there are no details. Presumably the details were well enough known to the Christians. There is no satisfying of the kind of unnatural curiosity that Christian people sometimes entertain for a kind of a horror story. No elaboration, just a straightforward, direct exposure, putting his finger or his pen directly on the crisis point. And I think in these matters, directness and discretion are the obvious virtues of the day. I think we must also notice, as we look at these verses, that not only is there a particularly shocking case of immoral behavior, indeed, one's breath is almost taken away by a statement which says, of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. That's a very surprising thing because, as I said to you one night previously, the city of Corinth was perhaps the most immoral city of the whole of the world of the first century. It was a byword for immorality. And yet, this particular member of the church had even exceeded the pagan culture of his city. Now, it has to be said that this was an individual. It was not at all typical of the whole church. And I think sometimes the critics of Christians are rather apt to fasten upon an isolated or individual case and simply tar everyone with the same brush. I'm reminded as I speak of a minister who was visiting the homes of certain people in his parish and was urging them to come along and join in the church and play their part in the life of the church and attend its services. And someone said to him, but so-and-so goes to your church and he's an absolute hypocrite. In fact, the person said, you're all hypocrites in that church. And the minister said, well, I think I would rather be with all the hypocrites and go to heaven rather than be with all the others and go to hell. A very abrupt kind of approach, but a point nevertheless, I think warranted in the circumstances. I'm not suggesting that going to church is the hallmark of going to heaven, not at all. But the point is that this is clearly an isolated case. And yet, its shocking nature lies in this, that it exceeded anything that was normal or abnormal in the life of Corinth. Now, I think in what comes immediately after that, there is a hint as to why this was so. The rather strange thing is that not only is there this particularly shocking case, but there is, in addition, a spirit in the church of pride. Can you imagine anything more inappropriate than a spirit of pride in light of what had happened. And I think this gives us another interesting and saddening insight into the mentality of these Christians. And I think this shows through in other parts of our study, as we shall see by and by. It seems that these Christians had totally misunderstood the liberty that there was in Christ. There is no question that the Christian life is a life of liberty. We were reading last Sunday evening of being released into a situation in which all things belong to us. Whether this world or the world to come, they all belong to us because they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. If the Christian message is anything, it is a life of liberty. But it is possible to misunderstand that. And it seems to me that these Corinthian Christians, at least some of them, though not themselves guilty of the kind of offense that is here pinpointed, yet nevertheless, they had somehow squared this new morality with a new sense of liberty that they had in Christ. And in this they were totally mistaken. Can I just sound a warning note? There are sects in our time, professedly Christian, whose social practices hardly bear investigation, who claim that a kind of sexual license can be made an expression of the love of Christ and used to bring others into the community. There is absolutely no way in which that kind of behavior is at all consistent with he who, when he lived in this world, knew no sin, did no sin, spoke no sin, and who gave himself to bear away sin by his death upon the cross. So these are the facts of the case. A shocking case, a depressing attitude. And to them, the apostle says, you're proud. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate if you had been filled with grief? The King James Version says, should you not rather mourn? Should you not rather experience a sense of grief and bereavement because of sin? And I find in this verse a clear reference to one of the Beatitudes that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that has sometimes been misconstrued to mean that Christ was saying there was a particular blessedness in material poverty. And sadly, the church has often across the ages postured herself in that way and offering a kind of pie in the sky when you die. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of the words of Christ, for he wasn't talking about material poverty, although he spoke of that in other places, but never called it a virtue. He was rather speaking about poverty of spirit, utter brokenness of spirit, as a person realizes the worthlessness of his own personality and is aware of his sin and becomes broken in spirit. And the Beatitude which follows it has a very similar thought. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that again can be applied to those who mourn in times of bereavement, physical, family bereavement. And while undoubtedly there is a comfort available for those who mourn the bereavement of death, the passing of a loved one, again, that is not what our Lord is saying. Our Lord is saying, blessed are those who mourn because of sin. They shall be comforted. It is a sense of sorrow about wrongdoing and about sin that Jesus promises shall bring the very comfort of God himself. And tonight, as we look at this with a mixture of curiosity and perhaps embarrassment, I want us to see that the proper Christian response to sin is the response of grief and of sorrow. And I want to challenge every Christian in the meeting tonight and ask you, have you really experienced a sense of grief and brokenness because of sin? For that is the very spirit of repentance that makes an individual great in the sight of the Lord. You see, if we have properly understood the heinousness, the awfulness of sin and wrongdoing in our own lives, it will cause us to grieve. Now, I do not mean to say that we should become so dreadfully introspective that we can never conquer this. But on the other hand, I do not ever want us to be so offhand that the kind of sin that is mentioned here, whether it is the greater sins or, as we might consider them, the smaller sins of slander, drunkenness, or swindling, I don't want us to think that these things are rather unimportant and something to be dismissed with a smile or with a sly joke. The thrust of this passage is that these are the kind of things which cost Jesus Christ his life upon the cross. And if there is one thing about which a Christian must develop a serious and grieving spirit, it is about sin and sinning. Now, I would like to say to you tonight that our first concern must surely be for sin in our own lives. I want a little later to say in the meeting that sin is not an insuperable problem, in the sense that it cannot be conquered, and certainly in the sense that it cannot be forgiven. Our God is a God who forgives sinners. Our God is a God who restores men and women and who makes their lives anew. But he only can do it to people who repent of their sin and who feel grief about their sin and who know what true repentance is. I remember not so very long ago in a television program dealing with the problem of Ulster, there was a certain fairly prominent politician who was advocating a very strong course of action against those in both communities who were responsible for acts of terrorism. The measures were the kind of measures that I think everyone would recognize as being the sort of thing that was likely to meet the problem of terrorism. And the comment was made to him, because of his known Christian connections, that surely a Christian ought to be showing forgiveness. And it was pointed out that of course a Christian shows forgiveness. But forgiveness is only possible where there is repentance. And that is the message of the Bible. You cannot forgive an unrepentant person. God does not forgive sinners in the hardness of their unrepentance. He rather welcomes the broken and the contrite spirit and shows an ocean with an infinite capacity to forgive. But only when there is grief and when there is sin, where there is sin, and only when there is brokenness, where there is wrongdoing. So let us take in our lives a very serious view of wrongdoing. And could I also extend this to say that this grief about sin is something which really ought to characterize all our attitude to sin wherever it is manifested. Let me relate a story to you. Last evening, I was telling you about the battle in the 19th century for the Bible, a battle which in many ways was lost, and we were reflecting upon that last evening. But I mentioned to you, as I quoted someone who had written about this, that in the 19th century, the evangelicals won the battle of social reform. There was a very famous reformer, I think the story relates to Shaftesbury, one of the great Christian reformers of the 19th century. When he was a young man, he lived in Harrow, near London, and on a particular Sunday afternoon, walking down the street of Harrow, he saw the rather unedifying spectacle of four men pulling a barrow along the main street, and on that barrow there was a coffin, and in the coffin there was the remains of a person who had recently died. They were carrying the coffin to the home, to a home where there was to be a service and then later to be a burial. The particularly appalling thing about it was that the four people who were pulling the barrow were drunk. And as they made their way up the main street of Harrow, the barrow stumbled upon a rock. The coffin fell off the barrow and the contents of the coffin spilled out onto the road. And the four men who were involved stood and laughed, a kind of ribald, drunken laughter that showed no sense of responsibility. Shaftesbury recorded that as he looked at that, he began to cry. And as he stood there and looked at it, he said, "God help me. God help me to so change England that this kind of thing shall never happen upon her streets." What the man was experiencing was a sense of grief, a sense of brokenness, a sense of sorrow about sin, not just his own contribution, but to the appalling ravages of sin as it manifested itself throughout society. We are living in an increasingly selfish time. The message that the politicians and the leaders of our communities are bringing to us at this time is that we are becoming so selfish in our demands and in our requirements that the considerations of social justice and fairness are being forgotten. The Christian ought to be able to look at injustice and feel it, not talk about it, but feel it in his spirit. And when we have that kind of feeling about sin, that kind of feeling about injustice and about wrongdoing, wherever it is, then we will be taking positive steps in the right direction towards healing and towards personal renewal. So these matters, I suggest, at least emerge from considering the facts of the case. Now, the second thing I want us to look at is verses 3 to 5, which deal with what I've called the punishment of the offender. Now, this seems a very strange passage indeed for a Christian church to be considering, indeed for a Christian church ever to be involved in. For the task of the church is to welcome into its fellowship those who have taken a simple, honest step of faith and who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, who are his servants, and who wish to share in the warm fellowship of a community of Christians. The business of the church is to be inclusive, never exclusive. It is an appalling thing for a Christian fellowship to be exclusive in its membership. There is a place within the community of Christian men and women, a place for all those who share a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to live and learn in the presence of the fellowship of those who belong to him. And so this passage seems so strange. And yet it is, if you like, the other side of the coin. It has to do with standards. It has to do with the standards that a Christian fellowship maintains. And it points to this rather infrequent occurrence when a Christian church has to disown one of its members. What the apostle is saying in this passage is unmistakably clear. He is saying, you cannot tolerate this kind of thing in your fellowship. Not only is your own spirit wrong and in need of correction, but you must remove from your fellowship this individual because his behavior is totally inconsistent with the Christian way of life. And the apostle says, I want you to do something about this, and I want you to do it quickly. And the punishment of the offender is described in verse 5. It is described as handing this man over to Satan, which seems an horrific punishment. And yet, when we look at other parts of the New Testament, we realize that handing over to Satan is a way of saying expel from the fellowship of the church, because the view of the Bible is that there is the kingdom of light, which is Christ's kingdom, and outside it the kingdom of darkness, and men and women stand in one or the other. Another part of the New Testament says the world as we see it around us lies in the lap of the wicked one. And so the language simply says that the individual involved must leave the fellowship and be exposed to the dangers of the domain of Satan. Now, there follows from that a very strange and difficult expression in verse 5. So that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that there is in this a clear implication that the Christian is the possessor of two natures. He is clearly the possessor of a sinful nature, and it is this sinful nature which has to be dealt with in this passage. But you'll notice that he also says that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, the Christian has two natures. He has the nature that belongs to the old man, the sinful nature, the lower nature, and he is the possessor of a new nature which is given to him as a gift from the Holy Spirit at his conversion. The language of the Bible is that when we receive Christ into our lives, we are born again, we are born anew, and we receive a new nature. And the letter of Romans is all about the conflict between these two natures. Now, the action that is to be taken is to deal with the former of these, to deal with the sinful nature, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Second important point which emerges from this, and I think worth making in our meeting tonight, is this, that this passage, you see, is not teaching us that good behavior earns us a place in heaven. This is the religion of thousands of people, that we enter heaven by our good behavior, that when at last the day of judgment comes, the Lord will add up our marks in our continuous assessment and give us a final mark that will enable us to enter or not. There is nothing of that at all in the New Testament. The New Testament says simply that not one of us deserves to enter heaven, and we may only enter heaven when we accept on our behalf the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The children's hymn has it exactly. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And you see, the other side of that is that this particular individual, heinous though his action is not beyond salvation or not beyond redemption, because his spirit is saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's notice these two points. Two natures, two spheres, and the clear statement that the individual will be saved regardless of what he has done. That is not to say, of course, that he will not suffer loss, as we will notice at another time when we come to look at the way in which an individual may suffer loss or gain as a result of how he has lived. So that then is the punishment of the offender. Now, I want to tarry there again for a moment and say to you that if the very facts of the case teach us something about a sensitive spirit, a spirit that grieves about evil and about wrongdoing and about sin, I want us to see that this very punishment underlines another important matter for us. It surely underlines the need on our behalf to have an appreciative spirit. Because, you see, what is happening here is that the individual is suffering a loss of privilege. He is suffering the loss of the greatest privilege that a Christian possesses, and that is the privilege of the security of the fellowship of Christian men and women. And that is to be withdrawn. I wonder if in the West, the tragedy of our church life is that we take it so much for granted. We do not begin to understand the warmth and the security and the shelter which the fellowship of Christians affords. I must say, it has been a great joy to me to be associated with this church here in Riverside and to be sharing and enjoying the activity and the warmth. And perhaps best of all, to be entering into the worship, as we do on every occasion when we are together. You see, this is the kind of thing that makes me sense the reality of the Christian message. I know it is real, for I have experienced it in my own life, but I see the reality of it in the lives of others. And the very warmth of Christian love and fellowship convinces me of the reality of the Holy Spirit working not only in my life, but working also in yours. This is the greatest privilege that we can have. And I think when we review the priorities of our lives and the demands that life makes upon us, let our appreciation of the privilege of Christian fellowship help us to reestablish our priorities in connection with the part that we have to play in the fellowship of the church. And I suppose some people only find that when it is taken from them. For some people, like those who suffer for their faith, it is taken from them forcibly, through no fault of their own. I think, for example, as I speak of someone like Gorgy Vince in a Russian jail, I think of a Christian who wants nothing more than to be with Christians and who is forcibly cut off from them. And then I think about an individual who, for one reason or another, finds himself separated from the fellowship of the Christians and then finds himself at the mercy of the forces that sway a
a godless world, that his sinful nature may be destroyed. Of course, this study would be incomplete if we did not grasp that the whole point of this course of action is that it might be remedial to the individual involved. You would see, if you read in the second letter to the Corinthians, that Paul writes and says, the treatment of this man has now been correct, but you must not expel that man forever. He is to be welcomed back to your fellowship. Enough is enough. The man is broken. He is repentant. He understands his position. And God has forgiven him. And you must welcome him back to your fellowship. It is not the kind of expulsion that some footballers experience, though these days I notice it's quickly reversed when they're banned from the game forever. And then it is repealed. No. This action is taken so that the individual may be brought to his senses, so that he may, through the loss of this great privilege, understand the enormity of his offense, and in so doing learn to grieve and be broken, so that he may be brought back into the security of the fellowship of the Christians. May that passage mean something to us tonight, if only to teach us the utter preciousness of the fellowship of Christian men and women. I want you to notice that towards the end of the chapter, there is this curious emphasizing in verse 11 of the course of action that has to be taken. I know that Christians always find it difficult to do this kind of thing, and I suppose we are thankful to the Lord that it so infrequently becomes a necessity. But you see, if we do not observe the course of action, if we undermine, say, the decision of the leadership, or if we try to dilute what is being done, then we destroy its significance. This decision is taken by the church, however reluctantly, it is taken decisively, and when it is taken, it is to the ultimate benefit of the individual. Let's move on. We come, thirdly, to an exhortation to higher standards. And this is the passage which we were considering this morning. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. And we were learning this morning that the apostle now borrows from the figure of the Old Testament, from the festival of Passover time. He goes back to the ancient rite of the Passover when the people had to cleanse out of their homes every trace of leaven, when they had to remove every bit of yeast from their homes, which in the Bible is often, though I would add, not always, a figure of sin. You see, the very fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the fact that the action of yeast is all-pervading, the idea is that sin does the same thing. Tolerate a little sin in your life, and in a short time it will become more than a little, until at last you become engulfed in it, and the whole becomes utterly rotten. And he goes back to this figure where the people cleansed out the leaven, took the Passover lamb that was the means of their deliverance, which we were thinking of this morning, for 7 days ate unleavened bread. And you remember I said briefly this morning that the feast of unleavened bread was this token that beckoned them to reject the values of Egypt. Of course, there were many things about Egypt that they wouldn't want to have retained. But there was a kind of comfort about Egypt. There was garlic and onions, and there was plenty of yeast, and there was a certain settled nature to their existence, even although they were slaves. And God said, I want to take you out of this bondage. I want to lead you through the wilderness to a wide open land. And the only way I can do it is if you trust me. So make up your mind to come, and come in haste. And for 7 days, I want you to eat unleavened bread, because I want you to know you're starting on a new journey, a different kind of life. It's going to have its rigors. It's going to have its hardships, but its reward is indescribable when you come at last to the land that I have promised you. And the apostle picks up that figure, and he says, we are really keeping the festival of unleavened bread. We've been delivered in Christ. And if we want to know something of the enormity of sin, let us ponder upon the significance of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, for our sins nailed him to the tree. And let us absorb again the freshness of this, that he is our deliverer. He is our deliverer from judgment. He is our deliverer from the power of sin. He is our deliverer from the wrath to come. And having committed ourselves to him, we are beckoned to a new way of life, with all its rigors, but full of promise. So let us live like this, and let us cast out the leaven that has come into our lives. And then he adds this, as you are unleavened. Curious, curious addition. But what he is saying is this, look, be practically, be from day to day what you actually are. Don't you understand that God has taken you, poor sinners that you are, he has taken you, taken all of us. He has put our guilt upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. He has given us a free pardon. He has taken our faith and he has counted it for righteousness. And he sees us in his sight as unleavened. He sees us standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So will you be in practice what you are in God's sight in Christ? Says somebody, how can I possibly do that? What I read to you in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it is the great chapter of the life of the Spirit. It is the chapter that deals with the conflict of two natures and the triumph of life in the Spirit. And you see, Romans chapter 8 says this, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the truth of the matter is this, that in making us Christians, God has given us within our hearts the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us the explosive potential to live a new kind of life, a life that enables us to rise to the just requirements of the law and beyond. You see, the Christian life is not a kind of a devotion to a series of do's and especially don'ts. It's not a kind of mechanical struggle against forces that we cannot conquer. Oh, it is a struggle real enough, but it is the increasing experience and release into our lives of the power of the Spirit of God, which is made increasingly available to us, inasmuch as we are willing to allow the Spirit of God to rule these lives of ours. And that is what Paul means when he says, cleanse out the leaven. Can I make it very practical and say this to you? Fellow Christians, we can never know the all-embracing power of the Holy Spirit if we allow in our lives practices that we know are dishonest. Little swindles that we think nobody sees. Little jokes that go just too near the bone, the snide remark, the doubtful comment, the smirk. These are the kind of things that belong to the whole matter for which Christ died. That is the essence of it. And these are things that we don't need to take on board in our Christian life. For if we are determined to live as we ought to live, then we may give these lives of ours to God and say, oh God, make me. Make me the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of young person that you want me to be. And give me in my heart your Holy Spirit to make me the kind of person that I ought to be. It is never that we shall be without sin. Our mortality in this world will make us always subject to the snare of sin. But the great adventure of being a Christian is to increasingly experience a strength and a power within ourselves which belongs not to ourselves, but which comes from the Spirit of God. And finally, as there is this exhortation to higher standards, with all the implication of the possibility under the Spirit of God, we come finally to a passage which clears up a very simple misunderstanding. The Christian church has standards. Christians have standards that they can attain in the power of God's Spirit. But the standards of the world are very different. The action that is taken in this chapter relates to a Christian who has stumbled and fallen, who is to be recovered, but who must know the enormity of the act that he has committed. But then there are people in the world who do this as a matter of course. It's a way of life, and increasingly so in our time. Immorality, greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, swindle. These words are all rather stark. The modern equivalents are not difficult to find, and the practices are only too well known to you. Says the apostle, you are not initially responsible for these things. When I say to you that we cannot countenance this kind of thing in our fellowship, I don't mean that we are to so treat the men and women of the world. The implication really is that they know no better, and we are not to use the evil of the world as an excuse to dodge our responsibility. Some groups of Christians have tried to do what Paul says you can't do in verse 10, and that is leave the world. It is not possible. And we must not imagine that because of the standards of the world, we are to totally dissociate ourselves from them. Indeed, the Christian path is not the path of dissociation. It is the path of involvement and of uplifting. And I want to finish by saying this, that the implication which emerges from this last part is this. In this world of ours, the standards that get by are always the minimum. I suppose, in a sense, the legal system can only legislate for the minimum. And men and women always settle for the minimum. How many times have you said, well, it's not against the law? Or as they say to me at school, there's no rule that says we can't do it. And the violation of the spirit of the rule book is obvious to everyone. The Christian is not in the business of minimum standards. The Christian is in the business of raising standards. The Christian is in the business of trying to reach the maximum. And that is why God has given him the Spirit of God within his heart, so that he might constantly raise his own standards and the standards of the Christian community. Christ makes us clean in his sacrifice upon the cross. This chapter invites us to live lives that are clean and upright, and to do so relying upon the strength of the Spirit who leads us after the Spirit. May God bless the consideration of this passage to us tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. Shall we pray?